Let me just start off the sermon. This is a story, a movie most of you who watch Avengers won't see. We are brought up in the diet of popcorn movies. How many of you have seen this movie called Tully? See any? Oh, wow, we have a few people. Yes, I think doctors see it. Right, now, let me just explain a bit of the story. It has Charlize Theron, and you know she's such a great actress, and she plays the role of a mom who's basically struggling. She had one kid who is difficult. He goes to the kindy, and, you know, he's a sensitive kid. She just gave birth. The husband is not like a husband, doesn't care. He doesn't know how to connect, so he plays video games at night. He kills zombies and then goes to bed, in her own actual words. So she struggles. One day she meets a nanny, and the nanny's name is Tully. And so the movie basically goes around the relationship between Tully and Charlize Theron. Boring movie, right? Everybody who watches Endgame won't watch a show like this. They fall asleep. Now, the whole movie has a lot of dialogue, and basically you see the character development between these two. But what happens to the movie? It does a Night Shyamalan on you. Those of you who watch Night Shyamalan, you should know what that means. There's a twist. You see, the character Tully, she doesn't exist. She's in the mind of Charlize Theron. What she has is that she's suffering from postpartum depression to the point of being so bad, she has projected a younger version of herself. It's becoming a psychosis. And so at the end of the movie, you find out that Charlize Theron is actually having a mental burnout. And she finds she has no support from the husband, from anyone else. She projects this imaginary character. The movie became highly controversial because it deals with this issue called postpartum psychosis. How many of you ever heard of this before I spoke about this? It's a real condition. And in the interview, Charlize Theron says something which we're going to do today. We don't talk about it. So what we're going to do, we're going to start off a series of sermons about speaking the truth in love. Today's the introduction sermon. They're all going to deal with topics that we don't talk about in church. So once a month, we get uncomfortable. So here are some things we don't talk about. Do we talk about domestic violence? The statistics tells you we don't. We don't talk about mental health. How about suicides? That's really on the rise in the church. And when we don't do it, but you do statistics, they'll tell you the church not only doesn't talk about it, the church pretends it doesn't exist. One of the recent scandals involved one of the largest mega churches, Willow Creek and Bill Hybels. And there was a case of basically a sexual inappropriate behavior in the 1980s. And he had to take a secular movement like Me Too to bring this to justice 40 years later. Now, let's not just go there. Let's not go to all these difficult, uncomfortable, depressing topics. Let's just talk about normal things. You know, I cannot tahan Arnold. Are you going to tell me that? Hi, Arnold. And it will be the same way. So we live in a culture where we don't know how to speak the truth in love. I had a talk to a few men, and you should hear what they say about marriages. They will all tell you it's hard to talk to your spouses. You talk to wives will tell you the same thing. We have the same issue with our children. You talk to the children, they put on the headphones and then go on the iPad. So this is an issue, and it happens very much in church. So what we do once a month is go on real topics. So today, we're going to do overview, and we're going to talk about two things. How to talk about sensitive, difficult topics like suicide, depression, violence, postpartum depression, and how to talk about things where I just don't get on with you. You know, you get on my nerves, I know. And how do I get that across? So we're going to talk about speaking the truth in love. Let's open in prayer, and sekali lagi saya nak menggalakkan kami untuk kita akan sekarang kita kata pada sudut belajar bahasa Melayu ya, sekejap saja. Mari kita berdoa. Yesus Kristus, pepatah Melayu mengatakan air di hulu kotor, ditapis bagaimanapun masih lagi keruh. Yang penting kita kena pergi kepada punca air di hilir. And the translation is, a river however dirty you can clean it at the bottom, you'll still be dirty. But until you get to the root of it at the top. Biarlah kita menjadi sebuah keluarga yang berwaspada. Yang ayat-ayat yang kita menggunakan tidak akan membawa sengketa di dalam keluarga kita. And Lord, we pray that the words we use, that we are conscious of speaking words that build one another up and don't tear each other down. And we ask this morning you be with us. I pray that I disappear, I get smaller, and you get so large, your glory fills this place. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just give you the synopsis. Speaking the truth in love in relation to sensitive issues. Number one, it's not taught in school, work, or church how to discuss sensitive issues lovingly. Consequently, we pretend like these issues don't exist to maintain some semblance that everything is okay. But love rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 36, as we are not practicing this, therefore our love for each other is crippled. So if I'm in church and I had an issue in the past, something bad happened to me in the past, I'm not going to bring it up to you. Even struggling with postpartum depression, I'm not going to talk to you. If I have a kid who's suicidal, I'm not going to talk to you. If one of my children is gay, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to come to church and say, "Hi, Brother Anna, hallelujah." That's what I'm going to do. And there's much more truth to that than we like to imagine. Number two, speaking the truth in love in relation to confrontation. Again, we are not taught in school, work, or church how to confront others lovingly. We are told we are supposed to do it in Matthew 18. We don't know how to do it. Consequently, we repress how we feel about others to maintain some semblance of peace. Come on. Everybody here loves me? No. Do I love everybody here? I can say yes, but those are words. How do I demonstrate it? Let's be very honest, we all don't get on with one another in church. And some characters like me, who are a bit more irritating, even worse. So that's the truth. But love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 36. As we are not practicing this, therefore our love for each other is crippled. And we're not talking about enemies, we're just talking about resentment. I don't like the way you do things, you know. You did something to me that just really got on my nerves. And, "Hi, Anna, smell aircon, smell aircon, smell aircon. So don't need to talk to you, ma." All right? So let me just go to the text. The text is fantastic. You are facing some issues in your marriage. We're still talking about speaking the truth in love. According to the text, you should approach your spouse and speak the truth in love. This should be done gently in a non-confrontational manner. Is this true or false? What do you think? I don't want you to raise your hands because all of you don't raise hands on. I say true or keep quiet. I say false, also keep quiet. Correct or not? Waste time. Let me tell you, it's false. It's false. That is not what the text is teaching. And in fact, the Bible has places where the confrontation is very brutal. You find it in Galatians. Paul rebukes Peter publicly. Wow, so no face, you know. You look at the letter to the Corinthian church. It's so brutal. In 2 Corinthians, Paul had to explain why he wrote such a brutal letter. In the letter to the Galatians, he calls them, "You foolish Galatians," right off, very brutal. So the text isn't saying it. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do it. In fact, it's great if all of us had this practice where we got an issue, we're going to go across to the other party and say, "Dear, I got a problem, I talk to you." How many of you actually do that? 99.9%, I suggest don't. We just keep quiet. Now, I'm not even going to say whether that's right or wrong. Let's see what the text says. Here's another problem of this. You can be very nice about it, but your intention could be wrong. If someone come up to me, if Peter came up to me after my sermon and say, "Hey, Brother Arnold, thank you, Brother Arnold. You know, you did a great sermon, very encouraged. But Brother Arnold, I want to tell you, there was something not quite right about it." I will tell Peter, "What's wrong with you today?" Because you don't need to talk to me like that. They call that salesmanship. So just because you know all the tactics, you know who are the worst patients for counseling? Let me tell you, this is quite common. And I'm not going to insult anyone. You'd be surprised. Do you know who they say are the worst patients for counseling? Or which is the subgroup which will never go for counseling? Doctors. Doctors. Because doctors are trained. They're all trained on bedside manners. So you can have the skill of the bedside manner, but a heart can still be hard. So just because I talk to you nicely, gently, and all of that, that's just technique. But my heart will be very far away. No offense to any doctors here, but this is what you read on the net, okay? Okay, the gospel truth is the foundation of all truths. So when the text talks about speaking the truth in love, you got to look at the bookends of the book. Ephesians 1 opens up and says, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the context here is false teaching. But how are we going to lead that to speaking the truth and love in a personal level? I think there's a lot of ways. And at the end of the book of Ephesians, he says the same thing. Stand firm then with the belt of truth. And in between, there are two main themes happening in the book of Ephesians. How God, in a cosmic manner, brings all creation under the cross. And from chapter 2 onwards, the whole thing deals with the unity of the church. And we're going to merge the two together. Now, look at what it says here. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will, one, truth is corporate, grow to become in every respect the mature body. So truth is not just a process, it's a corporate process. So you want to know whether you feel what you feel about Anna Lim is right, it's not just you and me. It's a process that involves the whole church. That's the key here. That's what really is one of the main drivers of Ephesians. Now, let's see how we break this down. Number one, the text links with that very famous prayer in the earlier chapter because he begins off with the word then. And we had that fantastic prayer about how wide and long and deep is the love of God. So that ties to this. It not only ties to the chapter before, it ties to the chapter after this because he says, so I tell you this. And after that, we have this whole section of putting on the old self, putting on the new self, and then it goes on to marriage, it goes on to work. So how you behave at work, how you behave in your marriage, how you behave in church is tied to this chapter, is tied to that famous prayer. That's the big picture of the whole thing. So give you 3 points before you speak. How sure are you is the truth? Speak the truth in love by living the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is a community endeavor, not a solo effort. So let's look at the way unity is just all over the text. And there are actually 3 main sections in it. We're going to break it down. The first one, verses 3 to 5, Paul really talks about we're all one. Remember in the chapter beforehand, he talks about how Gentiles and Jews no longer wall of hostility. Now you're one. This text is very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism. So here in these verses, he stresses unity. We go down to verses 9 onwards, verses 11. He talks about the various offices of the church. Again, you should cross-reference to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. These 3 all have offices, all have gifts. From unity, he's going to what? He's going to diversity. And in verses 14 onwards, 15, we had this verse, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every ligament grows and builds itself up. He's now going on maturity. So you get unity, diversity, maturity, and the glue that holds it together is the gospel, because the gospel manifests the love. Let me just break it down together. So this is what you call the breeding ground for speaking the truth in love. You don't have this breeding ground, it's just you versus me, your opinion, my opinion. You need a church which is united. What is it united? United is not the same as uniformity. United simply means that all of us have one common goal, and the goal is the cross. The gospel broke down all barriers. That's the chapter beforehand. And then there's diversity. Key theme in Ephesians, diversity between Jews and Gentiles, in Galatians, men, women, slave, free. All of this, various offices, various gifts, diversity, different ages. It's like what we see here today. And that is difficult because diversity often brings conflict. And so you move to maturity. Let me try to go this down a little bit deeper. 9-11. One narrative is that it shows you the dangers of religious extremism. If you do a poll among Southern Baptists in America, or what you call the Rust Belt of America, 99.9% will say, see, this is what you get when we are too tolerant on immigration issues. Tighten up the airports. Some religions are just extremists. Now, take this picture and bring it to Palestine. Take it to Iraq. Take it to the Middle East. Take it to Jordan. The narrative is different. It will tell you the deadly consequences of a foreign policy that destroys nations. Now, what am I telling you here? Because this is not unity, it's uniformity. Your white, conservative, church-going, narrative one. Your Arab, Middle Eastern, Christian or Muslim, narrative two. What is the similarity? Different racial group. So that's uniformity. That's what Paul is trying to drive at. Let me give you something simpler. The Belt and Road Initiative. Same group of people will tell you it's a predatory debt trap. Just go on to Fox News. You go into all of these, the Chinese will put you into a debt trap. But I find it quite hypocritical because the same people who say this didn't say anything when the IMF brought a lot of people into debt in the 80s. Take this narrative to China, what do you get? Do you think they say that? They say, no, win-win. I got a Huawei phone. Next year, I cannot access Google. Whose fault is it? You ask all the Chinese, America's fault. They try to bully us. They've been bullying us since the Opium War. We must take the long road and toe out. Correct or not? Take the same thing and go to America, Southern Rust Belt. Whose fault is it? China's fault. Because Huawei and the government are interchangeable. Why do you think they arrested someone in Canada? You cannot trust the Chinese. They don't believe in democracy. What's the issue here? Again, same thinking to a particular racial group. We could repeat that in Malaysia. You ask Malays what they feel about what Masli says in the education, you go and do a poll. Same statement, you go to the Chinese and do a poll. Now, I want to spend a bit of time with this. What am I trying to tell you? Our thinking is very much conditioned by the group. And if the group is all the same in race, same in social standing, same in certain things, you will take the beliefs of the group. They call this group thing, or they call this the illusionary truth effect. So if you're in a church that tells you speaking tongues is bad, is bad, is bad, you go away and say it's bad, bad, all tongues have ceased because you've been downloaded that. You go to church where they tell you everyone should speak in tongues. Everyone should speak in tongues. Everyone should speak in tongues. You go away singing, hallelujah. Not insulting anyone who speaks in tongues, because at one point I thought I spoke in tongues. But the group has a lot of impact on you. So the evangelical church needs diversity. What's wrong with this picture? And why do I want to take some time to really go into this? Because everyone here is white. And how many blondes do you see there? I never seen so many blondes in my life. Do you see a Hispanic? You see an Afro-American? You see a Chinese? By all means, thank Jesus for Trump if that's your conviction. But if he tells you that paying 25% tariff is being paid by the Chinese government and not by American companies, that's a blatant lie, do you think those people will say anything? You see how we are colored? You see, with right-wing, and I try not to be offensive, Rust Belt Americans, so long you are pro-life, anti-gay, pro-Israel, everything else goes out the window. Because you measure truth only by these three things. It's a moral proposition. Now, I tell you why this is so deadly. And why it's so deadly for FBC. Let me give you a statement. the time is fulfilled for this country. It is because of this leader that Christ, God the Helper and Redeemer, has become effective among us. This leader is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for this country's people to enter the Church of Christ. You know who he's talking about? Hitler. And when Germany was reeling from national disaster from the First World War, groupthink happens. We are ashamed. We all need to think forward. You blind yourself to horrors that come. Except for one man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church. Now, why am I telling all of this? Because you and I are a product not of the Bible. You're a product of the group you hang around with. So let me give you a simpler example. Worship. Say me and Chu Chang get into a fight about worship. Huh? I get a group of people who say, oh yeah, his worship very loud. He don't like hymns, you know. He turned into performance. I get 5-10 of people, it becomes truth. Chu Chang just get a few people, oh yeah, this Arnold very old-fashioned. He don't appreciate progress. He don't know what is victorious singing. He put 5-10 people there, that becomes truth. You see where we're going in our church? This is the issue. So Paul recognizes that. You want to have a breeding ground for a group, you all better mix around. Old people, young people, single people, married people, intergenerational, Indians, Chinese. You don't mix, but you all hang around our Globe Cafe, all same kaki nang. You have no idea what that does to your brain. That is what he's saying. You see, Ephesians is an interesting book because it's very generic. It doesn't give you a much of the social context like, say, 1 Corinthians or Galatians. But in Ephesus, there's a famous temple called the Temple of Artemis. We just talked about uniformity. Here's another thing which Paul talks about, which is very dangerous. So we have one, the danger of uniformity. Here's another one. In those times, the gods were on the hill. And the gods create confusion because one god says this, one god says that. All the gods have various views. Today, the biggest religion which everyone practices, even in the church, the gods are not on the hill. The gods are in the valley. To be more accurate, they are the gods of Silicon Valley. This is your God today. Social media. If you're in a certain social group now, and and 5G hasn't even come on us, you know, how many of you who go to Lazada, after a while, the pop-up will come up. They know your price point. They know what you're looking for. Why do you think data analytics is such big business? They're not doing it because they really want to help you. They are mining data to milk you for stuff. They have deceitful intention. Data is king, not cash. It's data because data profits people. Because you can see the studies. You open your handphone and how many times do you get sent a message from, say, Malays who have issues with Chinese? You don't get it. But how many times do you get messages from Chinese who have problems with Malays? You get it all the time. Correct? You never get messages from the other side of the fence. This is what social media does. It's selective data. And selective data, when the gods of Silicon Valley push it, this is what happened. A young girl, 16-year-old in Sarawak, wants to know whether she should die or live. 61% people vote, she kills herself. And we tell ourselves, we don't talk about this in church. To me, that's highly irresponsible. You know we reach a pandemic issue when people are killing themselves by taking a vote on social media, and the church has to respond. So this is part of what we're doing today. So Paul says this, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves. On one hand, uniformity, you become dumb. The other thing, diversity, without an anchor, you just pick what you want. You as what he says, your itchy ears gather what you want to hear. And they're cunning people who sell you stuff. They sell you whatever you want. And that frames your thinking. And when that frames your thinking, you cannot speak the truth in love. Because your mind has been downloaded a lot of crap. It's like diet, right? Some people tell you eating rice will make you thin. Other people tell you eating rice will make you fat. Who do you believe? And if you go and check the net, those who tell you eating rice will make you thin, I checked it. No, you know who are the people pushing it? Indian restaurants, Japanese restaurants. Not kidding you. Basmati rice suppliers. Not kidding you. I did a lot of research. Why? Because they have some schemes in it. They feed you data because they want you to buy their rice or go to their restaurant. People tell you rice is bad. They want you to take their challenge, their diet. So they're all vested interests. So the world flips and flops, but we anchor ourselves in a few things. And what is Paul telling you to anchor yourself? One, you anchor yourself in the gospel truth and scripture. Then you anchor yourself in a community which is united by that, by diverse. With that, you're able to speak the truth in love. And how does this then flow on? Paul tells you he flows this on into a few areas in your family life, in your work life, and in fact, in your place in the world. That's chapter one. Let me give you a simple example. Let's go back to, say you have an argument with Arnold Lim. And you betahan Arnold lah. In your view, what he did to you was wrong. That's a proposition. That's very common, right? So how do you discern truth from that very chonghae explanation I gave you? Let me give you 4 points. Number one, is it built on a careful, diverse study of Scripture? Because you can nitpick the Bible to tell you what you want. Here's one example. I go up to someone and say, hey, someone told me that you did this, you know. Really? He got problems. You talk to me. That's what Matthew 18 says. Why he talk to you, big mouth? Talk to me. He's right. Matthew 18. He's also wrong because you're cherry-picking Scripture. Do you think those words are gracious? They're not gracious works. They are not speaking the truth in love. Number two, does it build the other party up? If I go up to someone and says, hey, I heard you talk about me, you know. You say you got a problem, you talk to me. Am I building you up? I just read you the riot act, you know. If I'm the other party, if I'm not very mature, I'll show you the finger. If I'm a bit more mature, I walk off. So we don't build ourselves up. Then afterward, everyone say, hey, Arnold fought with Peter, you know. This doesn't happen, eh? So everyone go, ayo, elders fighting. So this unity has happened. So you find what Paul is saying is so crucial. And can I humbly suggest to you, everyone here, from pastors, elders, deacons, ministry leaders, we all are guilty of this. From simple ways of how we put things in WhatsApp, how we talk, we stumble everybody all the time. And Paul is saying, get into the culture to talk to people who are different. Get into the culture of reading scripture from various points. Get into the culture of building yourself out. Suddenly speaking the truth is easier. And when all else fails, because we are such sinful people and we will hurt each other, what we say is, he gives you the final glue. Does the love of Christ hold the way you're processing the issues? Because chapter 3 tells us, he says, you know what, church, I pray that you can find out how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And once I have the love of Christ and it's so much in me, I look at you, suddenly you don't look so ugly after all. And you look at Anna and maybe not so betahan lah. That's how he's trying to do it. And this is such a simple truth. And all of us fail in this. I've been in this church for a long time. If it's anything I tell you, I suggest the more you know the Bible, the higher you up in church leadership, the worse it is. Because you and I lack humility, which is the first thing Paul starts off with chapter 4. Whoops. So now let's go to the second point. The fact that you all didn't respond means all of you are not millennials, never saw Avengers, you saw Avengers, didn't get it. You don't understand that thing, ask your kid. All right? I'm not going to explain it. Feel very hurt. Anyway, ask your kid. Your kid will tell you something called measure up. Mesh, that means you merge things. One very famous scholar called Leon Morris, he calls this speaking the truth in love by living the truth in love. He calls it truthing the love. Meaning, chapter 4 goes in the heels of chapter 5 because he ends verse 17, I tell you and insist in the Lord, you must not live like this in the thinking. And then he tells you putting on a new self. Meaning, speaking the truth in love flows with living the truth in love. They flow. In simple English, very simple thing. You can't speak the truth in love if the other person doesn't believe you love them. It's as simple as that. And we fail to communicate that across. You see, that famous prayer comes with a doxology. And the doxology is telling you, you know what, church? God can do a lot of stuff in you. To him who's able to do immeasurably more than you can ask. Do what? Do what? Make you a lot of money? Give you whatever you want? No. Be able to live a life worthy of the calling. That's how the text tie. Immeasurably more is to live a life worthy of the calling. And there are four qualities, or three, because the first two is a pair. To be humble, gentle, patient, and bear with one another. In simple English, we call this biblical empathy. We gave an illustration in the Gamma class. We called it's not about the nail. Those of you at Gamma saw a bit of this. Let me just explain this a little bit. Say your wife has a nail in the head. The nail is a metaphor. The nail is a metaphor for the problem she is facing. What would the husband do? So all your husbands, your wife has a nail in the head. The nail is some issue she's facing. What would you husbands do? Remove the nail law? Because men are all problem solvers, ma. Mei wen ti ma. What's your problem? Nail in the head, remove nail, problem end. No problem. You ask the wife, you do that to the wife, you see what happened to you? To the wife, feel my pain. You don't understand. You're always trying to solve things. You never listen to me. You always think about yourself. They call this being empathetic to the pain. Now, there's a point of this video which we studied at length in Gamma class. To remove the nail, you must feel her pain first. She's not going to let you remove the nail unless you feel the pain. And that is really the gospel story, isn't it? God saw us in the pain of our sin. And he came down to take our shape, our size, our flesh. And he took that pain on the cross. It's not about a nail, it's about the nails that were driven into the cross. That is biblical empathy. Let me explain how this works out. Because just now we talked about speaking the truth in confrontation. Let's talk about speaking the truth on sensitive matters. I think you're caught in a sin. I don't know how to talk to you about it. I think you got a problem in your marriage. I want to talk to you about it. I think you have fill in the blank. So, four things anchor it. Let's see whether we can break it down. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another. I'm going to make this very simple. Number one, check your agenda. Most of the time, our agendas are mixed. Either we want to project this hero mentality or we have an agenda to just ventilate. Here's one. If someone has hurt me and I go talk to someone else, I say, you know, Arnold, what he did was really, really bad. What am I looking for? I'm looking for validation. I'm just looking for you to validate. Say, yeah, you're right. Arnold is such a terrible person. He shouldn't be elder. That's what you're looking for. The moment you tell the person, no, I think Arnold was right, you will go to another person. So check our agendas. That's the starting point. Number two, you put yourself in their shoes. That's again what is the gospel teaching us. You go to a person where his pain is. You don't try to bring that person to where you want them to be. Men, particularly have this problem. Number three, you don't give your views first. I heard you did this, you know. Do you know it's very wrong? You ask open-ended questions. Let's just say someone offended you and you go up to the person. Don't start off the mouth by saying, I heard you did this to me. You got a problem, next time talk to me. You kill the whole conversation. You just ask AI, I was told that maybe you did say this. Is that true? I'm not trying to judge you, but the way we couch this helps a lot. A lot of us, we kill it by that, you know. Open up already, You know, I asked you to help me, you never help me. You are such a hypocrite. Die already. What kind of church is this? I asked you to help this, you cannot help, you're a hypocrite. Die. That's it. Conversation gone. Patience. Number two, we like to interrogate. How do I know this? Because in the Gamma class, we gave a case study. And I was in one group, and we did a gathering after. Everybody ended up interrogating. Why you do it? Are you sure? You sure it's not your fault? You sure you didn't do that? Maybe you're like that, you know. Maybe you should have read the Bible more. No, we go into this. We have no gentleness. Number two, you need to affirm. You need to affirm. Let me give you a simple example. Very simple at home. You have your kid. You talk to your kid, and the kid asks you, you know, Mom, can I have the salt? In your mind, I say, this fellow, very lazy one. Every time, also, don't put the salt. So you say, you go and find yourself. So you keep doing it, and the kid looks at you. You know what the kid will do? Next time I want salt, I'm not going to ask Mom. Now, you have just programmed something to the kid. In your mind, you're trying to teach the kid something, but because you're not affirming the kid, you're just pushing, you're not pulling back. He's being programmed something. So next time he goes to work, he goes to a meeting room and he says, I don't know where the file is. And his manager says, you don't know. You're going to find it yourself. He's going to connect the dots, you know. He's going to connect the dots. That's how the mind works. So affirmation is critical, verbal and nonverbal. And then in the end, you never tell people what to do their lives. You're not God. You explore together. You say, hey, you got a marriage problem, right? Maybe it could be this. What do you think? You don't tell a person, this is what the Bible says. You're not following the Bible. You better do this. Let's pray. God. You never do things like this. Because you empower the other side. That's how you speak the truth in sensitive matters. And sometimes it doesn't work. It escalates. When it escalates, you learn to just tone it down. And then please come to our Gamma if you want to know more. And we studied this in Gamma. We're going to go into this in deeper next time. It's called Takos. Sometimes the tone of voice goes up. You learn not to threaten, not to argue, challenge, order, shame. And we all do this subconsciously. I'm going to humbly suggest everyone in this room, everyone without exception, including me, we all struggle with this. That's why I think these topics are important. Let me end quickly. Speaking the truth in love is a community endeavor, not a solo effort, because that's really what the text is. It's all about unity, diversity, and maturity. There's this installation artist who did what she called a confession booth in Vegas. Basically, you walk into the studio and you write a confession and then you put it up. And so people write a lot of stuff. It became very famous, it went viral. So I looked at some of the stuff people write. I begin to realize one thing. People need to ventilate. And sometimes the ventilation shows deadly symptoms. So let me ask you one thing as we end soon. When was the last time you ventilated? Do we even give people here a platform to ventilate? So I come to church and I really, really am struggling with loneliness. I put on a face, I say hi, I go back. But I really want to scream out certain things. You see, we criticize the charismatic church for the altar calls. We say, these people play with emotions. That may be true, but at least the charismatics have a platform. But here, what we do in this church, we bottle everything up. That's why we cannot speak the truth in love, because we build walls and people can't come in. So what does Paul teach us? Number one, he's teaching the church to be a confessing community. You see, if confession comes before rebuking, it's easier to do it. There was a young American missionary called Zach who really taught me this. There was somebody who offended him so much. I remember the case because he told it to me, because if I was his shoes, I'll take a chair and throw at that guy. But he started off by confessing his own sins. You know, I want to ask, maybe I did wrong. If not here, somewhere else. You see, if all of us learn to confess and make it a habit to publicly confess. Paul confessed publicly about his past. Augustine wrote a book about his confession sins. If we all learn to confess and that becomes our diet, becomes our normality, it's easier to rebuke. Why? Because everyone sees our faults. But if you start to rebuke before confessing, people will put a wall. You will never speak the truth in love. So we need to create this culture of confessing. So let me first explain. Everything I told you today, I'm not a good example. I'm probably the last guy to teach this. So I'm teaching myself. I'm impulsive. I say things without thinking. I shoot my trap off. But if all of us learn to confess simple things, the sinner in your midst who struggles with a deep sin won't feel so bad. The person who has some hurt in his past won't feel so bad. Suddenly, you know what? This church is more vulnerable. Maybe I'll talk to someone with my issue. Here's another point about community endeavor. You know why I don't think it's true that all of us should always talk to the person if we have a concern issue? Because sometimes we are not the right person. Sometimes, Arnold, it's not you. The way you say things, you're just going to get me worked up. And you know what's interesting as we end this, that he gives an example of officers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They are all agents of truth. The same thing happens in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. Meaning, there are certain people who can carry the truth better than you. You can just do a bit. The other person will do a bit. So here's how it works. The apostles tell something. The prophets solidify it. The evangelists preach it. The pastors teach it. And then after that, it goes down to the common person. So here's how it works. Maybe today in church, in this sermon, you heard something. After that, what happens? You go out and you talk to someone in Garden Cafe. Someone else takes that and speaks to you. Then next week, you go to a prayer meeting. Someone speaks to you. You see, speaking the truth is something we all do. Every single one of us. It's not something I do alone. It's something we do together. I'd like to invite the worship team up. I want to challenge us to take a small step. And let's end this message. Let us go through our 3 points. Before we speak, how are we sure it's the truth? Number 2, we speak the truth in love by living the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love is a community endeavor, not a solo effort. Let me just end with this. The last verse says this: from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. And here's the word: as each part does its work. In our midst here today, there are some of us who are struggling with issues. They won't tell you. They won't tell me. How do you and I get them to a point where they will speak it to someone else so that they can be comforted? They will only do it if we all do our part. So as the worship team plays and speaks the truth in love, what do you all do? You sing. And as you sing, you pray. And when you do that, the spirit of love moves around us. And then as you leave quietly. And perhaps those who struggle will sit behind. And then our counselors will see them. Maybe the braver ones will come in front. And then truth is spoken collectively. Would you help me do that? Not for my sake. I could do an altar call afterwards and no one comes. It doesn't matter. But for the sake of your brethren who suffer, who struggle with hurts, and they need to ventilate. and we don't ventilate by writing anonymous cards and hooking it up on the wall where people see and do nothing. We ventilate so that the Lord, who loved you so much, will send His people to comfort. Can you do that? Let us close in prayer as we prepare ourselves for the last song. Lord, we ask right now for those in our midst who struggle, who have things buried deep down inside for years, and they don't know how to just bring it out. And we don't know how to speak it. We don't know how to approach them. We don't know how to speak the truth in love. We ask you, prepare the ground. We pray this morning the truth was spoken through worship. The truth was spoken through the sermon. Truth was spoken through the prayer. And now as the congregation rises, truth is spoken as we all sing. And as we sing, anointing is released. And the people will come forward at the end of the service and they will just say, I need to talk to somebody. Would you pray for me?